So this morning we're going to look at the abstract of principles. We've been talking a little bit about confessions and our confession of faith. And so this morning is just an introduction and overview of this document, the abstract of principles. In a few weeks, we'll have another Sunday school. I'll go over what's left out, what's not included in the abstract of principles. But this week I want us to just go through what is in the abstract of principles. And I want us to see how this is connected to the 1689. Where it's drawn from, and we'll be pretty simple. I'm going to go through it pretty quickly, try to cover through the whole thing in one setting just to get through it, and then we can talk about things as we need to. But I want you to see from this morning just how much there's nothing new to learn. There's no new document, new doctrine to understand. These are things we all believe. These are all clearly coming from Scripture, and that's what I want us to see this morning. I've been helped significantly by Tom Nettles. He gave a lecture on the abstract of principles where he connects it to the 1689, drawing from the history of where it came from. And that was really a big help to me. You can actually listen to that lecture or watch that lecture if you like from the Reformed Baptist Seminary website. If you search Tom Nettles Confessions, Reformed Baptist Seminary, it'll bring you right to that lecture. And I can send you a link if you'd like to. Yeah. Yeah, I'll talk about that in a minute. I'll talk about that. We can do whatever we want. I'm sure that's what it's called.
Okay, that's what I didn't know.
Gotcha. Like this is the 1689 Confession of Faith. We can call it George, but that's what its name is. This is the abstract of principles. You can call it Fred, but that's what its name is. So this is what it is. So we can do what we want to do. All right. So what is the purpose of a confession of faith in a local church? It helps with unity. It shows the doctrinal unity of the church. How does the church understand the Bible? So it helps us convey that in a concise, clear way. It helps with teaching. It gives us the doctrinal direction of the church. This is what the church believes, is what's going to be taught. We can understand what's being taught. And it can provide protection. It helps us to reject error. It helps us refute error. It helps us to identify error. So if it's concise and clear, specific, but big enough, we would say, well, these are the things we believe. If it's against this, we start recognizing error. This is what a confession does. It helps us have unity. Helps us in our teaching. It gives us doctrinal direction. And it helps us. It protects us from error because it helps us know what we believe. So we recognize error really quickly because it's going against this document. But what are the limits? What limits the usefulness of a confession of faith? So the document by itself doesn't do that. If you look at most of the mainline denominations, they still have a confession of faith that's very doctrinally sound, but it's not keeping them from error. What limits the usefulness of a confession of faith is a congregation's commitment to it and the integrity to deal openly and honestly about differences with the confession. If the congregation isn't committed to a confession of faith, then it can't do any of those things. If we're not committed to a confession, it doesn't represent the unity of our belief. We don't think it's connected. We're not committed to it as this is what the Bible teaches. And so it's not guiding the teaching of the church, and it doesn't protect us from error because we're not looking to it. It's a confusing thing, right? We're not committed. So the point is, what's the usefulness of a confession? We have to be committed to a confession of faith. And so as I've been thinking, my own commitment, where this church has been, how our connection to the 1689, doesn't seem the 1689 has been serving this purpose. We haven't had a deep commitment to it from the leadership to the congregations. We haven't been as a doctrinal teaching guide. And so therefore, it's not as helpful to refute errors. It's just because of the lack of commitment. So it's not a problem with the document. The document is fantastic, but there's parts of it that there's less clear. We'll talk about that later. And so we haven't had a commitment to it. I think, as I've thought about this, we've been thinking about what can we use. The abstract of principles may be a better confession, which is a summary, that we can have more strong commitment to because there'll be less questions about what does it actually teach. On our website, we have we say, what do we believe? We have a summary of what we believe. Click here, or you can see the whole doctrinal statement. The summary is the abstract of principles, and so it's considered a summary of the 1689. The 1689 itself is just a much larger document. So I've had some differences of opinion. I think the church as a whole has not emphasized several aspects of the 1689. And I'm going to talk about that next time, but I want to talk about today, as we look at the abstract of principles, is how much we have in common, how much we do agree, and where does it come from the 1689, although the 1689 is going to be more expansive. So I'm going to say the church's confession of faith should be limited to what's clear in the Bible. If it's going to be a representation of our unity, of where we're unified in, it's going to be a guide for the teaching and to protect us from error by recognizing error, we want to be sure we're really clearly tying every statement down to what the Bible says in a very clear way. So we don't have to think, well, the confession says this, but we're not sure if the Bible does. That's not going to be a very good help against error. It's going to be a very good help as a teaching tool. We want a confession that very clearly is limited to what is clear in the Bible. Refuting error with biblical truths, clearly defined from biblical text, and teaching what is clearly true, and helping the congregation learn to identify what's not clear, allowing differences of understanding on those points. And I'll expand on that a little bit more next time. But as we look at this document, we want to see every point should be very clearly, this comes from the Bible. We have a solid sense this comes from the Bible. It's going to direct our teaching, can help us refute error. So that's just my little introduction on confessions, why we have confessions, and how they can be helpful. It's good to have a confession. It helps us be clear about what we believe, and helps us all understand each other. And if people come to know us as they come in, they can say, yeah, this is what they believe, and it's clear. And we want to be honest about that. So the history of the abstract of principles, is from 1858. It was written because Boyce and Manley. So Boyce was the guy who started the Southern Seminary, right? So some of the big Southern Baptists said they want to have a seminary in the mid 1800s. So Boyce was starting the seminary, and Manley was Basil Manley was his friend. They were both Princeton graduates, and they decided to write this an abstract of principles to guide the seminary and have a doctrinal statement that every professor was going to have to sign on to and say we believe this. They took the spring of 1858 to write that together, and they had a council come together with several other men to ratify. They went through and worked through every one of the articles, and one guy said this of that group. They were hammering out using the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, the Westminster Confession, the Philadelphia Confession, which came from the 1689, and the 1833 New Hampshire Confession. They all those confessions together, and they were trying to hammer out what must be believed in all of these things. They said those were memorable days to some, at least, of those who were engaged in them, and the freedom of brotherly discussion and the warmth occasioned by the contact and collision of ideas of the younger and older. And there was a keen stimulus of thought. Every great topic in theology was handled earnestly, freely, yet reverently. And so through that, they revised those revision sessions. They came to, in 1858, a settled document called the Abstract of Principles. Abstract's kind of a weird word, but like in an academic paper, the abstract's the first paragraph at the beginning. It's a summary of what the whole thing's about. That's what an abstract means, it's a summary of ideas. And so with the Abstract of Principles, think all of these ideas, the Bible is full of ideas. This is an abstract of these most important principles that we must believe. And that's what that means, abstract of principles. It's an abstracted, the summary of what must believe. So its purpose is to be clear, concise. So it's supposed to be concise statements, saying big things, making it concise, so it can be clearly conveyed and understood. So that's why they called it the abstract of principles. So we're going to spend the rest of our time now, I zip through that introduction, just so we could actually look at the document. And as you look at your paper, every one of the chapters I tried connecting it to where the 1689 chapter came from, so you can sort of see that. And that might not even, if we decide that this is would be a good representation of our theological understanding, then even as we would say this is what we believe, this is a good summary, we all sign on to this, we could have links and say, well, you can find more about this topic here in chapter 1 of the 1689, and you'll get like a bunch more paragraphs, or chapter 3 expands on this. Every one of the paragraphs, there's very little in the paragraphs of the chapters they're calling from that we would all very much heartily agree with. There's a couple little things we can quibble about, of like elect infants or whatever, but the chapters it's pulling from would be all, we would all heartily agree with. There'd be some chapters that's left out that we'll talk about next time that we'd have more disagreement with. So this would be a way for us to expand on this and learn more, even as taking the abstract of principles and using the 1689 as a good teaching tool. All right. So what I like to do is just not take a lot of time. These are pretty clear statements. I put together the Bible references, and I did that fairly quickly. There's not supposed to be exhaustive, but there's just some to give you a sense of some biblical connections here. And I'll point out a couple areas where it's a little bit, we want to nuance things just a little bit. But the first point is from the Scriptures. The Scriptures of the Old and New Testament were given by inspiration of God and are the only sufficient, certain, and authoritative rule of all saving knowledge, faith and obedience. That comes from the first line of the first paragraph, the first chapter of the 1689. The Holy Scriptures are the only sufficient, certain, infallible standard of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. They changed it a little bit. They added inspiration of God, and they didn't use the word infallible. They did hold to an infallibility in Scripture, but they felt like this was this is what they came up with. They've actually argued for infallibility, but they don't make that same statement. They do say it's inspired by God, which the 1689 doesn't have, and it is a sufficient, certain, and authoritative rule. So it is certain, certainly true, certainly God's word is inspired by God. So all those ideas are there. We can see this drawn clearly from 2 Timothy 3, 16 through 17. All Scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And there's several other places talking about Scripture that you can look at. So clearly, just a very concise biblical statement about Scriptures. As we go through this, there might be things we want to add. I mean, we could say we also ascribe to the Chicago Statement on Inerrancy, which is a much bigger document on the inerrancy of Scripture that we would ascribe to. But you can see this is this very concise, specific statement on Scripture. And this is what you'll see from the abstract. What they do is they sort of cull things down. If you want to have a comment or something, you just throw your hand up. Otherwise, I'm going to go fairly quickly so we can try to get through the whole document and have it before you for some to consider. Chapter 2 is God. There's but one God. Now, this is pulling from chapter 2 of the 1689. There's but one God, the maker, preserver, and ruler of all things, having in and of himself all perfections and being infinite in them all. To him all creatures owe the highest love, reverence, and obedience. And so again, I'm going to put the third one as well, which is the Trinity. Both of these come from chapter 2. Chapter 2 in the 1689 is God and the Holy Trinity. It's about three paragraphs long. It talks about both those things. God is revealed to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each with distinct personal attributes, but without division of nature, essence, or being. And so there's three paragraphs in 1689 condensed into these two summary statements. And of course, I don't know if you know, there's a lot of obviously clear biblical references here. One God, maker of all things, all of these things are all very clear. There are some passages for you. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Again, we can expand more from the 1689. Any thoughts or questions there, Ron? This as it is now, I'll draw your attention to two things. One thing that I've actually learned doing this, and one an alteration that I have suggested in there for you. So this is the abstract as it is now. Yeah. Section 4, is Article 4, is drawn from Chapter 5 of the 1689. This is on providence. God from eternity decrees or permits all things that comes to pass and perpetually upholds, directs, and governs all creatures and all events, yet so as not to destroy the free will and responsibility of intelligent people. There's a little bit coming from Chapter 3, God's decree there, but most of that is from Chapter 5, God's divine providence from 1689. And it's really summarizing all those things that God's controlling all things. He upholds all things. He directs all things, but yet not as to destroy the free will and responsibility of intelligent creatures. That pulls from some of the ideas from the second paragraph of 1689 about secondary causes, people being free, and from the fourth paragraph where people are still responsible for their sin. God's not the author of sin. People's freedom is still being maintained there. And so this, again, this providence of God is very biblical. This is certainly clearly biblical, Isaiah 46, 10, and 11. God is declaring the end from the beginning, from the ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, and a man, the man of my purpose, from a far country. Truly I have spoken. Truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. Surely I will do it. So you can see how God, in his providence, calls a bird to come accomplish his purpose. He calls a person to accomplish his purposes, but still that person is freely acting based on his own will and his own intelligence. So here again, we see God's providence decreeing and permitting all things. So God's sovereign over all things, upholding all things by the word of his power, Hebrews 1:3. So God's providence. election. This is drawn from chapter 3, God's decree in the 1689. And it goes into a lot more detail here. This is as election is God's eternal choice of some persons unto everlasting life, not because of foreseen merit in them, but of his mere mercy in Christ, in consequence of which choice they are called, justified, and glorified. So here, so we have election being God's choice. He's choosing persons not because of some foreseen merit in them, like they're going to be the better person or they're going to choose Christ or anything like that. It's just he is only choosing out of his mercy, and because of that choice, those people are called, justified, and glorified. The 1689 is going to expand on that into the other side of that, reprobation. People are chosen to damnation, all those things. So it's a much fuller statement, but this is a good summary of that teaching of election. Election is God's choice of some persons unto everlasting life. So we see that from Romans 8:30. And those whom he predestined, those he chose beforehand, he called. Those who he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. Ephesians 1:4, he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless in him in love. All right, so we have a summary, good summary statement of election. The fall of man. So this is the fall of man's pulling from chapter 6 in the 1689. They don't have a separate section on creation. The 1689 does have a three-paragraph chapter on the section of creation. But here you see, so this kind of pulls from that chapter 4 as well. God originally created man in his own image and free from sin. So you have the creation idea of God created a specific individual that was free from sin. Through the temptation of Satan, however, man transgressed the command of God and fell from his original holiness and righteousness, whereby his posterity inherit, whereby his posterity inherit a nature corrupt and wholly opposed to God and his law, and are under condemnation, and as soon as they are capable of moral action, become actual transgressors. So here, clearly drawn from the first three chapters of Genesis, from creation and the fall, Romans 5:12, through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, and verse 18, so then through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, so through the one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. So there you have the federal headship. You have Adam being the federal head. Through Adam, sin entered the world. We all sinned in him. So we're all, that original sin comes to every human being, and that we're condemned because of that action, and then we sin on top of that as soon as we are able. So that'd be more condensed, pulling quite a bit from the 1689 there. All clear, pretty stuff we thought through before, so there shouldn't be added any new things. The mediator, this is probably one of the more dense sections. This pulls from 6 of the 10 paragraphs of chapter 8 of the 1689. The mediator, which is on the Christ as a mediator. Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, is a divinely appointed mediator between God and man. Having taken upon himself a human nature, yet without sin, he perfectly fulfilled the law and suffered and died upon the cross for the salvation of sinners. He was buried, rose again the third day, and ascended to his Father, at whose hand he ever lives to make intercession for his people. He is the only mediator, the prophet, priest, and king of the church, and the sovereign of the universe. So they're pulled from a lot of ideas from the 1689, and of course a lot of biblical ideas. And I think we could, if we took the time, go through each of those lines. The only begotten Son of God, John 3:16. The mediator between God and man. These are all just very patently biblical ideas. You have the passion narrative, suffered, died, rose again the third day, ascended to the Father, making intercession. I don't think I have anything there. And I have several passages for you there. Yeah, and then you have the idea of prophet, priest, and king, where Acts 3:22, God will raise up a prophet like me from your brethren. Hebrews 5:5-6, the priest idea, you are a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, and he's sovereign. Ephesians 1:20-22, that Christ, when he's let me see if I'll read all this. Christ will be far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also the one to come. He'll put all things in, and he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church. So there he's head of the church, prophet, priest, and king. Clearly, the line by line is very patently biblical. We can look at the scriptures to see line by line how this comes from the scripture. Chapter 8 is regeneration. Now, this is going to be pulling from chapter 10, the effectual calling chapter in the 1689. Regeneration is a change of heart wrought by the Holy Spirit, who quickens the dead and trespasses and sins, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the word of God and renewing their whole nature so that they love and practice holiness. It is a work of God's free and special grace alone. So here, regeneration is a work of God. So this is not, regeneration is not something that happens because you believe. It's saying you believe and you're regenerated. It's God has to do it so you can believe, right? Regeneration is a change of heart wrought by the Holy Spirit. You have your John 3, when Nicodemus says, what must I do? And he says, you got to be born again. You know, the Holy Spirit, you must be born of the Spirit. The Spirit must work to save you. He quickens the dead in trespasses and sins. So those who, he gives life to those who are dead. You got your Ephesians chapter 2, right? That you're dead in your sins. Enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the word of God. He makes us alive even though we were dead. And he renews their whole nature so they love and practice holiness. It's a work of God's free and special grace alone. We are created for God's good works. Ephesians 2:10, that he called us beforehand. We live the life of Christ. Christ is not our own life anymore, but we live for Christ for faith. So we have the work of regeneration. So this is a very, very Calvinistic view of regeneration. Regeneration precedes salvation. It has to be the work of God for the heart to respond. And the order of the articles also represents that. It begins with regeneration. It reorders things from the 1689, to put it in the specific order, regeneration, and then the next one is repentance, which is the 9, which is going to chapter 15, much later. So if you're regenerated, then they go to the next point is repentance. Repentance is an evangelical grace. We're in a person being by the Holy Spirit, made sensible of the manifold evil of his sin, humbles himself for it with godly sorrow, detestation of it, and self-abhorrence, with a purpose and endeavor to walk before God so as to please him in all things. So here again, they're tying the primary work of God. It's an evangelical grace whereby the person being by the Holy Spirit made sensible. When the Holy Spirit makes you sensible of the manifold evil of his sin, and then he humbles himself with godly sorrow and just a detestation of it, and self-abhorrence, with a purpose to walk before God. So here, this is the showing that repentance is flowing from regeneration. 2 Corinthians 7:10, the sorrow that's according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. So it's the sorrow for the sin that's coming from the Holy Spirit, the regeneration we just talked about. And then faith is the other side of that. And so if you think of it, like you have the regeneration and then the repentance and faith are really just tied, two sides that are flowing from that regeneration. If you remember the regeneration article ended with so that they love and practice holiness. So their whole nature's that love and practice holiness is going to be what you're going to see in this faith idea. Faith is coming from chapter 14 of 1689. Saving faith is the belief on God's authority of whatsoever is revealed in his word concerning Christ, accepting and resting upon him alone for justification and eternal life. It is wrought in the heart by the Holy Spirit, is accompanied by all their saving graces, and it leads to a life of holiness. So as you see, it's kind of unpacking what that regeneration idea. It's a belief on God's authority, of whatsoever is revealed in his word concerning Christ, accepting and resting upon him alone for justification and eternal life. It is wrought in the heart by the Holy Spirit, is accompanied by all their saving graces, and it leads to a life of holiness. And it's very specific. I mean, they're being very careful with their language, to be very focused on what saving faith is. And that with language like John 1:12, but as many as received Christ, to him he gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe in his name. Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. And then this is the life of Christ, that we live a life of Christ through faith. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I'm living a life of faith now as we are in Christ. And so you have the idea of regeneration leading to repentance, and faith, two sides of the same coin. So again, very Calvinistic view of salvation. God is the prime mover. Even our faith is coming from God, and it's transforming our life because of his work. And we're resting on his salvation, his work, justification for justification. All right. Oh, yeah. There, I just read that one. Galatians 2:20. All right. So then it goes on to what justification is. So it gets kind of into some of the theology stuff. This is pulling from chapter 11 from the 1689. Justification is God's gracious and full acquittal of sinners who believe in Christ from all sin through the sanctification that Christ has made, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but on account of the obedience and satisfaction of Christ, they receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith. So it's God's gracious, full acquittal of sinners who believe in Christ from all sin. So this is coming from, we already learned about regeneration, we already learned about faith and repentance, so now those who, by God's grace, have believed, they are fully acquitted by God. They're acquitted from all sin through the satisfaction that Christ made. So again, not because of their faith, but because of Christ's satisfaction. Not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but on account of the obedience and satisfaction of Christ alone. So here, without using the word imputation, you're talking about the obedience and satisfaction of Christ being imputed. And it's also, you see that this is limited atonement. When you have the idea of those, God has to regenerate those who believe, and it's only those who believe that are being fully acquitted. That there's this limited atonement idea that he fully acquits those who believe in Christ from all sin. And we've seen already from the earlier articles, those who believe are those who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And so you get an idea of those, the definitive or limited atonement worked in there with the imputation of Christ's righteousness. And you have all kinds of clear scriptural references here. Christ, God is both the just and the justifier because of his righteousness. Romans 4:5, but to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness, not works, it's faith. Romans 5:19, for as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even through the obedience of the one, many were made righteous. Romans 5:15. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Christ who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So you have several lines of biblical thought coming together to talk about what justification is. There. All right? So we're still in that Calvinistic flow of thought for justification. Sanctification, Article 12, coming from chapter 13 of 1689, very similar, pulling some similar ideas. It's gonna highlighting the progressive nature of sanctification, which is what the 1689 also does. Although you can see sort of the idea, the first line here of the definitive work of sanctification, that means the past tense, you are sanctified, right? We often think of sanctification as a progressive work of becoming more and more like Christ, but there's another flow in a theological position in Scripture where you are made sanctified. You are sanctified, past tense, in Christ. You are made holy in Christ. You've been set apart. And this sort of has both those ideas. The first line, the past tense, those who have been regenerated are also sanctified. That's the kind of passage. You are set apart by God's Word and Spirit dwelling in them. That sanctification, though, but while it's complete, you can't become more holy. You're in Christ. You can't be better than that. That sanctification is progressive through the supply of divine strength, which all saints seek to obtain, pressing after heavenly life in cordial obedience to all Christ's commands. And so this would be very similar to the 1689 idea that sanctification is a progressive work where you're increasingly more and more like Christ, but it's rooted in the definitive work of being sanctified in Christ. This is where you get your Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. The growing in that experience of sanctification through the work of God. Your Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Right. So again, if you're familiar with the 1689s, if you understand the idea of sanctification, this should be very familiar to you. This is a very similar way of talking about these things. All right. Another more detailed one here, the perseverance of the saints, Article 13 from Chapter 17 of the 1689. Those whom God has accepted in the Beloved and sanctified by His Spirit will never totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere to the end. And though they may fall through neglect and temptation into sin, whereby they grieve the Spirit, impair their graces and comforts, and bring reproach on the church and temporal judgments on themselves, yet they shall be renewed unto repentance and be kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. A very clear Calvinistic view of perseverance of the saints, drawn really a lot of this directly from 1689, a lot of these ideas. John 10:28, I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hands. You will not fall away. Philippians 1:6, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. It's God's work that keeps his children. And then you have Hebrews 12:6, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and scourges every son he receives. God will ultimately, if you're his, he will discipline you and bring you back into a faithful walking with him. And so they're just very, very clearly here, Calvinistic perseverance of the saints. All right. The church, this comes from chapter 26 from the 1689 on the church. The Lord Jesus is the head of the church, which is composed of all his true disciples, and in him is invested supremely all power for its government. According to his commandment, Christians are to associate themselves in particular societies or churches. To each of these churches he has given needful authority for administering that order, discipline, and worship which he has appointed. The regular officers of the church are bishops or elders and deacons. So, I mean, a lot of this is patently clear, right? We have Ephesians 1:22-23, that God put all things in subjection under Christ's feet. He gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him. He is the head of the church. The church is composed of his disciples. They're the called out ones. Saying according to his commandment, that's a little bit hard to nail down. Like, does Christ have a commandment to be in the church? And I would say there's not a specific line commandment where Jesus says you must be in a church. But I think as you look at the whole New Testament as a whole, this is. I think I could understand this language. This is the commandment of Christ that we would be together in churches. Certainly, it's the assumption of the New Testament. Through Matthew, remember, if you're talking to the brother who's sinning, you have to tell it to the church. So it's the assumption. The church, the called out ones, are gathered together. We certainly have Hebrews 10:25. We're called to not forsake assembling together. That assembling is, and that's close to the command. We have to be assembling. That's what the ecclesia, church word, is. We are to assemble together. Saints by its name are called out ones. Churches are congregations of those called out ones. So I'm comfortable with that language. You're not going to line a certain specific line to say this is the commandment to be in a particular church. I think Hebrews 10:25 is probably the closest to that. But certainly the whole New Testament is written to the churches called out together, all their commands given to live together. I think we can see this still clearly drawn from Scripture to get that idea. Maybe a language is a little bit, you quibble with a little bit, but we can still see that. Right. So, Chuck? Yeah. Absolutely. So I think you do lots of implications that are pretty strong. And so that's why I think this would be an area where, you see what I'm trying to show you as clearly as I can how much this is tied to Scripture. And if even if there's a hint that's a little bit confusing, I want to talk about it to make sure we're clear about it. Because I do think the overwhelming New Testament overwhelmingly has the church gathered together, and that is the commandment of Christ, that we be gathered together, called out of the world, gathered together. This is Christ's will for us. And so, while maybe I wouldn't say that quite that way, maybe I'd nuance a little bit better, I still think this is a good way to say that. Murray?
I'm sure there's all sorts of studies of what they were wrestling with and why they worded things a certain way.
Yeah.
But it is curious that they in a particular society, where did they get that idea? Since church is clearly the...
That's weird. Right. And that might even be worth even ourselves striking that part of it. I mean, I don't think we need to be beholden to anything in particular. I think they're maybe just saying, I have no idea. It is bizarre. Something. Yeah, right. A lot, the specifics of language are going to come from whatever they're wrestling with at that time. But that is an odd thing I didn't even really notice into. Right. Right, right. And I don't think they were saying that. I think they were, like bishops or elders are saying, this society is the church, however you want to refer to that, however you want to call your church society. Right. It is curious. It is weird. Right. You have your friend society or something. Or, yeah. So that's the article on the church. Baptism. Okay, now here's another one. Well, let's talk about it first, and I'll give you my things. Baptism is an ordinance of the Lord Jesus, obligatory upon every believer, wherein he is immersed in water in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit as a sign of his fellowship with the death and resurrection of Christ, of remission of sins, and of his giving himself up to God to live in the newness of life. Now, if you look up at the screen real quick for me, that's where it ends in our website. And I didn't realize that until I pulled this from our website, and I've been working from the document that we have on the website. But then when I actually look at the abstract of principles, there's another line that goes on. It says, is a prerequisite to church fellowship and to participation in the Lord's Supper. And so that's in the actual abstract of principles. When I was not a part of this when it was put on the website. I'm not sure it was ever voted on or whatever. But whoever did do that, they chose not to include that line there, Andy.
Is that something that's posted on our website? Or is it
hosted on our website. We have it on our. We have a version of the abstract of principles on our website that we edited the line out. And so I didn't realize that until I started doing this. I mean, obviously, I knew from the year that I came here, we had this big kerfuffle about what do you do with the Lord's Supper. And so maybe this is from the beginning, there's been some contention about this line. So let's talk about that just for a minute. That line is part of the abstract of principles in their on our website, and that our website is not authoritative or anything. I'm not sure even who did that, but that they were wrestling with that beforehand. Anyway, Dan, Dave. He did the website. Yeah, I'm not sure who put the wording all together for it. Yeah. Okay. So anyway, so. That's right. So, that's a good line here, but it's something we should wrestle with. And this has been a point of contention within our own congregation, and we've kind of got back to this place where we would accept this. But let's just talk about it just for a minute. Clearly, let's talk about the first part first. Baptism, the ordinance of the Lord Jesus, obligatory upon every believer. Okay, that's clearly patent. You're to believe and be baptized, right? Go make disciples, baptizing them. Every disciple should be baptized, wherein he's immersed in water in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now there, I would like to have I think we should have a footnote there. And this is what, I don't think we need to change the language. I'm not like the big B Baptist, like if you're not immersed, it's not a real baptism. I think that's the regular mode of baptism. But if you're baptized, if you're a Presbyterian and you were baptized as a believer, and you're sprinkled or effused, or if you're a Lutheran, they poured water, I would say that's irregular, but still valid. This sort of sounds like that would just be invalid. And I don't think I think the 69 would have similar language. A lot of Baptist confessions are really hardcore in that. So I would propose we put a footnote like there saying, you know, the regular mode of baptism is immersion, but other modes are, while not regular, are not invalid. So we would still welcome somebody who's baptized at a different mode, as long as they were baptized as a believer, but in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so if they're baptized that way, even if they weren't immersed, we're not saying that's invalid. You have to be baptized again. So again, so this is me quibbling. So I don't think I can define, I don't think baptism is defined clearly enough in Scripture to say it's only immersion, and if you're not that, you're faithfully following Christ. So again, I'm trying to be as picky as I can to say where is this coming from the Scriptures. Because we want to be able to use this as a guide. This is clear what Scripture teaches. Any question about that? Any confusion about the whole baptism thing? Rob?
There's a sense of what baptism means to be public.
Yep.
It's a public profession. I don't see anything about it in public.
Yeah, that's probably less clearly biblically drawn. I mean, I agree with you, but that's there's not biblical material that really opens that up significantly that you'd say that would be in a confession. That would be harder to say clearly. Good. I think it should be. Right. So I think we have an agreement. We have an understanding that I wouldn't necessarily want to put in the confessional statement that we do think this is a generally public, it's generally immersed, where you're into the church. But that would be a little bit less clearly, like where we'd find that from Scripture, to make that clear argument. So, Dale. Now we're getting to word usage. Like word usage changes, so it came from a word that means immersion, but then right. So what does it mean? Because it also can be used to wash something. Does it need to immerse it to wash it, or is it? So the word usage changes. So it does come from a word that means immersion. Yeah. But that's where a lot of the argument comes down to that. Anyway, we don't have tons of time. I really just want to get through this, just so you can and you guys can process. We'll talk about some more. But now we get to the tricky part is the prerequisite of church fellowship and participation in the Lord's Supper. So we would agree that the church members need to be baptized. You baptize believers. That's what I think it means by church fellowship. It doesn't mean you can't fellowship with somebody who doesn't baptize, but you're welcome into the fellowship of the church. That means the membership of the church. And then participation in the Lord's Supper has been the sticking point of our congregation. I think we've come to a place where we are... let me just walk through this, why this has been a sticking point and where I think we should be. There is no particular line that you can look at that puts all the legal dots together. But what we have in the New Testament is this. We have several consistent assumptions. The first part is clear. You're to be baptized into the church. When you're converted, you're supposed to be baptized. To be a disciple of Christ, you have to be baptized. You mean a baptized believer. You're baptized into Christ. In no place do we have the New Testament. What we do have. In the New Testament, we have a bunch of churches, and they're all baptized believers. We have that. We have the New Testament. We have those churches doing the Lord's Supper. So we have groups of baptized believers taking the Lord's Supper. What we don't have is anyone ever taking the Lord's Supper that's not from the church. The Lord's Supper is a church ordinance for the church. So what we have are the information that we have in the New Testament. The example we have in the New Testament is only churches of baptized believers gathering together and receiving the Lord's Supper. And we don't have anything else in that. And so this is actually a right statement, I think, that the baptism is the step into this church fellowship to say, I'm a disciple. And Rob, that's because you're making a public statement. You're saying, I am a disciple of Christ and I'm coming into the church. And that church fellowship then is gathered around the table. And so that baptism leads into the participation in the Lord's Supper. And so I think this is a biblical statement. I think we should include that because I do think we can make that argument. Does anybody? Jeff?
I was just offered to you that back then, they baptized right away. Mm-hmm. And really, that was you baptizing that cast out of your family. I mean, the cost was readily.
Yeah. Right.
Select one aspect and pull that out and say, well, you need baptism for that.
Right.
Like
we say membership, couldn't have membership without being a Baptist, baptized either. I mean, that's the point is that that's where the fellowship comes from. And then the Lord's Supper is that fellowship meal of that congregation. And that's why I think it is a little bit more important because it is, I mean, there's some inference there. I agree with, I grant you that. But it does, like we wouldn't have someone come up and there's lots of things that are limited to you if you're not baptized and a member of the church. So there's lots of things are. And then the Lord's Supper is just one of those aspects. So I think it's not just that, but several things would be connected to baptism and that full fellowship of the congregation. Several avenues of service would not be open to you until you've been baptized into the congregation. So yeah, that's something I think we should still talk about. I mean, this is the beginning of where we are. This is something I think we can brush up. This has been a divisive point. I think I'm more settled from what I see in the New Testament. They are baptized believers doing this. And if you weren't baptized from church history, you weren't allowed to be near that. I mean, there are some instances where only the church would even be present at that. People had to leave if they weren't. We could talk about how we view baptism. Should we do baptism more quickly? But even then, I think there was even in the first few hundred years, there had sometimes a year of catechism before they would allow somebody to be baptized. And then they could not take the Lord's Supper until that baptism took place. So there's inference scripturally, but there's a lot of historical precedent as well. And the examples we have in Scripture is only that. And I think if we have a problem outside of the other things wrapped around that, maybe we should deal with those problems. But I think that is still clear enough in Scripture that those things are connected. That's where I would feel. But I think it's worth discussing. But
so would this clarify if someone was a baptized believer but not a member of a church, whether they could take the Lord's Supper?
Like what I say this time, what I say in our congregation when I do Lord's Supper now is like we believe that baptized disciples of Christ are baptized, people who are converted through faith in Christ, baptized into a local church and are serving, are committed to and serving to a local church. So I don't use the word membership because people have different views of how that conviction, what different churches use that word differently. And so that's how we phrase that now. And so generally would say, yeah, we think a disciple is someone who's in a congregation, and so they should be in a congregation to take the Lord's Supper. Off by yourself, never connected to anybody, it's not a very healthy place. This is going to be a little bit more to a conversation. I think we could have a whole different conversation just on this. That'd be worth it, especially as we move forward to a confession of faith. I'm not rushing this because I want it to be done. I want to get it before you. Let's figure out all the problems and let's slowly talk through all the problems. You understand what I'm saying? We're not done talking, but let's just keep moving because we only have 5 minutes. And we haven't got to Sabbath day, so let's go. All right. So Lord's Supper draws from chapter 30. The Lord's Supper is the ordinance of Jesus Christ to be administered with the elements of the bread. The fruit of the vine is to be observed by his churches till the end of the world. It is in no sense a sacrifice, but is designed to commemorate his death, to confirm the faith and other graces of Christians, and to be a bond pledge of renewal of their communion with him and of their church fellowship. So again, this is seeing the Lord's Supper as a church or institution. It is obviously it's done by churches, so people who are connected to churches. We'd all agree to that. It's a feeding on Christ. So it's not a sacrifice, or say it's not a Catholic re-sacrificing Christ. It's a remembrance. We read through 1 Corinthians 11 every time, right? This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. We're remembering it, and we're not re-sacrificing him. And we do this till the end of the age, right? As often as you eat this bread, drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So again, Lord's Supper, straightforward, nothing really controversial here. So Lord's Day, okay, this is where I have a proposed change, and we'll look at both, we'll talk more about this one in particular in coming weeks, but the Lord's Day, this comes from chapter 22, the religious worship and the Sabbath day. The Lord's Day is a Christian institution for regular observance. It should be employed in exercises of worship and spiritual devotion, both public and private, and resting from worldly employments and amusements, works of necessity and mercy accepted. Pretty straightforward Sabbath kind of view. This pulls directly from 689, which is a Sabbatarian document. I would be fine with all of it except for the resting from work, worldly employments and amusements. I struggle to find biblical mandate of that in the New Testament to say this should be here. We do have don't forsake assembling together, Hebrews 10:25. So we are called to gather together regularly. There was such a thing as the Lord's Day, and there's not much we have about that. We only have that written once in Revelation 1:10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. John was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. We knew there was a Lord's Day, but that's the only reference we have to the Lord's Day. We have on the first day of the week, they met, Acts 20, verse 7. And again, it was we gathered together to break bread on the first day of the week. Paul began talking to them, intended to leave the next day. He prolonged his message until midnight. So we have them gathering the Lord on the first day. We assume then, and I think the church history very clearly passes down, church was very, very beginning, met on the first day of the week, so that there should be, so I think there's right We should connect the Lord's Day to the first day of the week, Sunday. It should be employed with worship, spiritual devotion. I think that's a Christian institution. I think that's what the church did from the apostles from the very beginning. But the resting from worldly employments is they're going to take that and connect that to a Sabbath idea, which I feel that there's going to be less material to clearly connect that together. The proposed alternative would be this. This comes from the Baptist Faith and Message, but it's a little bit fuller, and it talks about a couple other things, but then it handles the end a little bit differently. We believe the first day of the week is the Lord's Day. It is a Christian institution for regular observance. It commemorates the resurrection of Christ from the dead and points to the rest that awaits the people of God. Just adding a little bit more material there. It should include exercises of worship and spiritual devotion, okay, drawn directly from that, both public and private. But then it says this, activities on the Lord's Day should be commensurate with the Christian's conscience under the lordship of Jesus Christ. So it's not saying it doesn't matter. It just says that we have to have our conscience bound. This is the Lord's Day. How are you going to use this day for the Lord? And it's not going to be like this is the law. You have to do these things. You can't do this. But it's going to be, how is your conscience bound to use this day? Have you organized your life so that you can be with the people of God? Are you making that a priority to be with the people of God? Are you making a priority to use that day well? So it's going to use that in a language that's going to allow the conscience to take the scriptures and to apply it to ourselves. And we can still uphold it as an important thing. This is something that the church did. We need to make it a big deal of the Lord's Day. But we want our conscience to be bound by scripture. It's under grace, not under law. And so I find this language to be better. I think I think there's more scriptural clarity there for me. And so that's why I've proposed that. And I submit that to you to consider. And we're out of time here, so I'm just going to read the last couple. But you consider these, and when we come back, we're going to go through slowly what's missing and go through some of these things. The liberty of conscience is from chapter 21, and the civil government, chapter 24, which pretty much is just, I'm just going to read through it quickly. God alone is the Lord of conscience. He has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word or not contained in it. So you're not bound to this. You're not bound by God to keep things that aren't from his word. But civil magistrates are ordained of God. So you got to obey the law as long as it's not against Christ. Subjection in all lawful things commanded by them ought to be yielded by us in the Lord, not only for wrath, but for conscience sake. So he's saying we're free. Our consciences are free before God. He's the Lord of our conscience, but obey the civil magistrates unless they're causing you to sin. Resurrection, the bodies of men, this is pulled from chapter 31. The bodies of men after death return to dust, but their spirits return immediately to God, the righteous to rest with him, and the wicked to be reserved under darkness until the day of judgment. The last day, the bodies of all the dead, both just and unjust, will be raised. So I don't think there's anything in our congregation this would be very controversial. There are some other views of what happens when you die, but I think there's some clear Bible passages that I've listed there that do help us understand when you die, you go right to be with Jesus, and you're there until the day of judgment, and then the day of judgment will be raised. And then the judgment, a lot of this time is really coming right from the 1689, the last judgment, chapter 32. God has appointed a day when he will judge the world by Jesus Christ, when everyone shall receive according to his deeds, the wicked shall go into everlasting punishment, and the righteous into everlasting life. And so this is very, very, very similar. When Jesus talked about the judgment, he's talking about what did you do? His salvation is a whole life transformation. It's not just you believe and can do what you want, but your life is going to change, and there's going to be some judgment along that. And you can look at the passages I have there. Matthew 25 is Jesus talking about the judgment, and Revelation 20, 11 and 12, 11, 15 is the great white throne judgment. You can read those. So the abstract of principles is a summary of the clearest doctrines of the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, while leaving out those areas that are less clear and there's where there's more disagreement. So the areas where we're not touching, those are areas that we have more disagreement in the church as a whole and even in our congregation. So we see it's an Orthodox document, it's a Calvinistic document, and it's Baptistic. And so for this reason, I think it might be a better service better as a confession of faith, because this certainly does represent the theological convictions of our congregation. So that's why I proposed this. So you look at that, read it, we'll talk. And if you'd like to have me over, we'll talk about it more in person. I've been meeting with some of you. I'd love to meet with more of you. And we'll have more of these conversations together as we think through this and some of the differences. All right? So sorry for going fast, but I wanted to get it before you. So let's pray. We have to get back together in a few minutes. Father, thank you for your word. It is your word more than any other document that we need. We need your living word to be rightly and truthfully conveyed to our hearts that we might know you and love you and serve you. And so, Lord, as your children, we look to you to guide us. We're making our plans, but we need you to direct our steps, for you to keep us from folly, from error. And so, Lord, I pray by your Holy Spirit, would you bind us together in unity? It can be so unsettling to think through some of these deep things. I pray you'd give us more and more confidence in Jesus Christ, that in him we are safe. So, Father, please work in us and help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.